A copy of God's Word, if you would open with me to Isaiah chapter 12. And as you're doing that, let me invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. Charlie Evans, who has been on sabbatical with us for the summer from Grace Church, is going to be preaching tonight as my family's headed out to Wisconsin after the morning service for the next 2 weeks. So please come back and hear Charlie preach tonight. Over the next few weeks, Jeremiah and Jordan and guest preacher Doug Hart will be preaching to you in the mornings and the evenings. And as always, even though I'm gone, the elders and the deacons are available if you should need anything, and the office will be open. If you need to get a hold of the church secretary. I mentioned last week we're going to be transitioning back to the book of John when I return from vacation in a couple weeks. We started in John chapter 1 after we finished Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5 really forms a seam really in the first 12 chapters between the introductory chapters, chapters 1 through 4, and then the chapters that we've been looking at, chapters 5 through 12. And now that we're reaching another seam in the book with chapter 12, we're going to use that as an opportunity to jump back to the New Testament, back to John chapter 2. Chapter 5 is very similar in content to several of the chapters that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, chapters 9 through 11. Again, chapter 5 wraps up those first few books, but it also serves, along with chapters 9 through 12, also serves as kind of a bookend. Wrapping around the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 and the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so you can kind of picture that as bookends on either side of those chapters. In chapter 5, we have God calling out the woes against Israel, which are repeated in chapter 9 through 10. In fact, we even have that phrase repeated in chapter 5 and chapter 9 through 10 about his hand being outstretched still. And now in chapter 11, which we looked at last week, we saw God once again signaling for the nations. Only this time, whereas before in chapter 5, it was signaling for the nations to come and punish Judah, now it's signaling for the nations to come and find salvation in Judah. Which means we've slowly begun to see a reversal here as we're in the kind of the second bookend, as it were. There's still been woe, there's still been punishment, there's still been destruction, and yet we're beginning to see these hopes of deliverance. And we see that even more so in the chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 12. So with that in mind, let's look at these words of complete reversal from chapter 5, where he writes here in chapter 12, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, for he has called upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this may be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these great words of celebration, these great words of salvation this morning, that you would help us to understand and to grasp what it is that Isaiah is saying here, and to see how it applies to our day as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon your salvation, that we would indeed run to you more and more, that we would find forgiveness and find help in our time of need. Oh, Heavenly Father, show us yourself, show us your saving, redeeming work through Christ this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I live in a very musical household. The Ferguson household is very musical. There are a few in the house who actually play instruments. A few dabble in piano. One of them plays guitar. And yet it seems that even if there is not an instrument that is being played at any given time, there is generally always music playing. Might be on a cell phone, might be on a computer, a radio. There is hardly ever silence in the Ferguson household. And even when all those electronics are off, it's not unusual for someone in the house to be singing. Might be Bella, who is screaming and singing Disney songs on the top of her lungs, or maybe one of the older children singing something from Hamilton. I love to sing as much as the rest of the family, much to my children's chagrin. They wish I would stop. But one of the reasons that one of the problems that I have when it comes to singing is that I typically don't know the words to the songs. I like the tune. I like the song. I just don't remember all of it. And so sometimes I can get close, and sometimes not so close. And so what I really like to do is just make up my own lyrics, especially if I'm listening to Taylor Swift, which is not played often in our household, just a disclaimer there. But I enjoy singing along with her songs on the radio and then making up my own lyrics to make fun of the nonsense that she has in many of her lyrics. At times, though, if you're really creative, you can actually draw from other songs that you know, and you can take the lyrics from those songs and actually insert them into the music of the song that you're singing that the lyrics you don't remember, which, again, drives my children nuts. They don't like it when I mix lyrics or when I make up my own lyrics. But if, again, if you're really creative, you can do that. And to me, it just sounds better in the long run anyway. Nobody else seems to agree with me, but I think it does. But that's in part what Isaiah is doing here in chapter 12 with this song, these words that are before us, except that it's not that he doesn't know the lyrics. It's that instead he is borrowing lines, he is borrowing lyrics that are found in other places of the Old Testament in order to draw upon the rich tradition of Israel's history as he's making his point here, really drawing upon Israel's rich musical history as he's making his point here in chapter 12. He says at the end of chapter 12, he says that God's deeds should be proclaimed among the nations, proclaimed among the peoples, which is a line that is taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, written by David. We also see that in Psalm 105, the same song found in two places. Or even verse 2 and verse 5 here in chapter 12, where Isaiah borrows from what we often call the Song of the Sea, from Exodus chapter 15, after the Egyptian army has been drowned in the Red Sea. Certainly not an accidental borrowing here. There are other similarities between Isaiah chapter 12 and other psalms, although those may or may not be other psalmists that are later riffing on Isaiah, if you want to view it that way. But those two instances, at least, those two similarities are deliberate choices by Isaiah in order to connect in our minds or in the minds of the readers the events that are going on here in Isaiah chapter 12 and the events of those earlier occurrences when those songs were sung the first time, to draw upon the themes of those songs, because he doesn't quote the entire psalm, just enough to get us to make the connection, to understand what happened the first time and then to apply it here to this second time so that he can use the theme of that song and everything that goes with it in order to build his case for what's taking place here in Isaiah chapter 12. For instance, Isaiah draws heavily on that theme of redemption from the Song of the Sea. Here in Isaiah verses 2 and 5, he borrows from Exodus 15. And you know the story of Exodus, the Passover and God redeeming his people from the bondage in Egypt, bringing them out where they had been slaves for hundreds of years, bringing Israel out with plagues, really decimating the Egyptians, and then ultimately drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. This was God's salvation. This was the birth of Israel as a nation. As according to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, they were baptized, as it were, through the Red Sea. They became and were constituted as the people of God. They were made his own possession. God saved them from captivity, brought them out of Egypt, and yet even more so, more than just saving them from slavery, he made them his people. He made them the people of God, and he chose to dwell in their midst. And as a response to that, Moses and Miriam and the rest of Israel, they just simply begin to sing. They cannot contain their joy at their deliverance. As they say there on the banks of the Red Sea, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. And Isaiah picks up on part of that here in verse 2 of chapter 12 as he says, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Recalling those earlier events and connecting them to what's going on here. And then again in verse 5, he makes a similar allusion to the Song of the Sea, borrowing another phrase there from Exodus 15. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. You can almost picture, as we're reading Isaiah chapter 12, you can almost picture the events of the Red Sea. Almost wanting to shout out, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Isaiah is recalling for his audiences those early days of Moses, the days of the Exodus, connecting musically, lyrically in this psalm these two events. What took place, the redemption that took place that came after Egypt, and then the deliverance of Judah now from her enemies. The only difference now is it's been 700 years. 700 years since the Exodus. And there's been a lot of history that's taken place in those 700 years. It has been a checkered history, to say the least, in those 700 years. God brings his people out of Egypt. He completely ruins the Egyptians. He demonstrates his wonder through signs and through miracles. He divides the Red Sea. He leads them through on dry ground, all of which leads to that song there in Exodus 15. He appears as a cloud leading them in the wilderness. And yet just two chapters later, in Exodus chapter 17, we read of the events of Massa and Meribah, where the people begin to quarrel. They begin to grumble and they begin to say there's no water. And they ask the question, is the Lord in our midst or not? It's such a silly question, given all that they've just seen in Egypt. They know that God is with them. And yet still, Israel questions God's presence. Even when they can still see the cloud and see the pillar of fire at night, they still doubt the promises of God in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is in the midst of you. And how much more, then, would the people of Judah begin to question the presence of God now here in the book of Isaiah? Israel, when they came out of Egypt, had Moses as their leader. Now they probably have King Ahaz, who, needless to say, is nowhere as meek and humble as Moses. If Israel questioned the presence of God when Moses was their leader, Moses, who had raised his staff in the Red Sea, had split, Moses, who talked face to face with God, if Moses caused them as leader, if that was when they began to doubt, how much more would the people doubt that God was with them when Ahaz, of all people, is seated on the throne? And now it's not the Egyptians that are the problem, it's the Assyrians. And while the Egyptians had problems getting across a body of water, the Assyrians had no problems crossing the river Euphrates. There were no drownings, there were no massive destructions, no miraculous deliverances. Assyria simply marches across into the territory of Israel. And yet the part that really would, or really should, most cause Judah to question the presence of God is the very words of God. In Exodus chapter 32, Israel builds a golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. We all know how well that turned out, as Israel was consumed in part by a plague after worshiping the golden calves. The Levites joined Moses eventually in executing their fellow Israelites. And worse, as a response to the golden calf, God tells Moses, I can't go with this people. I cannot be in your midst. If I go in your midst, I will consume you. This people is stiff-necked, and they are obviously quick to turn to idols. I cannot go with you. And Moses, of course, begs, and God says, okay, my presence will go with you. But then we read at the end of the life of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses is about to die, God tells Moses, this people will rise and they will whore after foreign gods among them in the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled with them on that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they say in that day, have not all these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they've turned to other gods. Well, there's a part of us that has to ask, isn't that what we've seen here in Isaiah? It seems as though we've seen the very fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 31. God is going to punish Israel, and not just Israel, God is going to punish Judah for her idolatry. God even uses Isaiah's favorite phrase there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will surely hide my face from them in that day, because they have turned to other gods. And so here we are in Isaiah, in that day, the Assyrians have come. This is no longer in Judah, a group of people who find themselves enslaved by the people that they happen to be living amongst. This isn't a group of 70 people who went to a particular land and became so numerous that the people panicked and put them into slavery. No, this is a group of people who are in their own land. They're in the land that God has given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, a people that God has delivered, a people that God has saved. Even as Isaiah recalls in verse 3, recalls those words of David, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. And David there in that psalm, Psalm 105, is reflecting upon all that God did in bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. This is where Israel finds themselves. They are in the promised land. They have seen the wonders of God. They have experienced the deliverance of God. And yet, it's also a reminder that these are all the wonders, these are all the signs of God that the people of Israel and Judah have turned their back on. This is all, as they recall, all that God has done, this is what they've rejected. This is what they have turned against. This is the God that almost in direct fulfillment of Deuteronomy 31, Israel and Judah have rejected to go and worship other gods. They've gone to serve other people. They've even made golden calves like they did in Exodus 32. They made two golden calves in the northern kingdom. All sorts of idolatry in the southern kingdom. Judah, as you may recall, under Ahaz, actually went and took the altar or a copy of the altar from Damascus, worshiping the gods of Damascus, and came and put it in the temple and worshiped on that altar instead. Judah, under Ahaz, has rejected everything about God. So as Israel and the Syrians come to invade under Ahaz, even as the Assyrians come and invade during the reign of Hezekiah, the natural conclusion, drawn from Deuteronomy 31, is that all these evils have come upon us because our God is not among us. We've rejected our God. We've turned away from him. God has abandoned us. We're no longer the innocent slaves in Egypt in need of deliverance, not even knowing who Yahweh is. We are the people who knew who Yahweh was, and we turned our backs on him. We saw the signs and the wonders of God. We saw all that God had done. We knew about the Song of the Sea, and yet we rejected that. We knew about the Song of David, and yet we rejected that. We know all that God has done for us, and yet we still rejected it. And now he's angry. Now the Assyrians have come. Now comes that day. Judah realizes we brought this on ourselves. We have rejected the goodness and the sweetness of God. Our God saved us. Our God delivered us, and we have rejected it. We've made this mess ourselves. You know, there's much that we, I think, can relate to in Judah's situation that they find themselves in here as the Assyrians are coming. As we look at our own lives, because we recognize that a lot of the dysfunction, a lot of the disorder and the chaos that exists in our lives, a lot of our suffering is self-inflicted. A lot of it we do because of our own sin. Sometimes it goes all the way back to the sin of our race under Adam and Eve, there as our representatives in the garden, that as they ate the fruit, which we all would have had we been there, they ate the fruit, and as such, our world was cursed. And much of the dysfunction and much of the disorder and the chaos and the brokenness and the suffering of our world is a direct result of the fact that our ancestors, our representatives, rejected what God had said and turned their back on him. And now, as a result, we feel separated from God because there is a separation. Our own sin has separated us from God. We feel as though the world is broken, and it is. We broke it. We did this to ourselves. And not just through Adam and Eve, we do it to ourselves even individually. Sin wreaks havoc in our relationships. It creates dysfunction. It leads us away from God. It leads us away from what's good, away from what's noble. It leads us into a trail of destruction. It harms us. It begins to spiritually kill us. And again, it's self-inflicted suffering. We chose this. We chose to do this. We chose to sin. We chose to turn away from God for some fleeting pleasure, for a moment of anger and exasperation, for just a moment to do something, and we create disasters with our words, with our actions. We have done this. We, in our own nature, by our own selves, by our own choices, we sinned, and we have caused these consequences. Even the same is true in the church corporately. As we recognize the disaster that we have made of the church in its current state, that we who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who declare the forgiveness of sins, declaring that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us and to redeem us, and that God has revealed himself to us in his word, we've often failed to live consistently with that message. We have failed to apply it as we should, to declare it as we should. At times, we failed to declare anything at all. And at least in this country, no one has enslaved the church. We've really enslaved ourselves by going along with the culture. We've gone along with cultural ideas rather than following after the word of God. We've been silent when we should have spoken. We followed false teachings. We followed a contrary gospel. We've pursued relevance rather than pursuing the revelation of God. And really, by that quest after relevance, we've made ourselves irrelevant in our culture. Our churches have shrunk. Disaster has occurred, not really even just in this country, but around the world. Europe itself now is post-Christian, and the United States is quickly headed that way. And yet we recognize we did this. We did this to ourselves. So many of our churches don't even proclaim the gospel anymore. We did this. We chose to reject the gospel and go after something else. We've forgotten our first love. We've turned our backs on God individually, corporately, together, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, continuing through our lives personally, and now corporately as the church. And like Judah, as we're reflecting upon our state, we find ourselves in a very uncomfortable situation, one that we don't really want to be in. And yet we recognize how we got here. We got here the same way Judah did. We've rejected and turned our back on God. In so many ways, we've chosen to make him irrelevant. And so naturally, we, the church, like Israel, like Judah, we conclude God must have given up on us. God must have turned from us. That's why the church is struggling, because we have rejected our God and he has turned away from us. I mean, why wouldn't he? When we've rejected him, surely God is no longer in our midst. Surely we're alone. We've sinned. We've gone after cultural idols. We've gone after the idols of our own heart. We've gone after the idols of pleasure and relevance and whatever idols you want to throw in there. And we're suffering as a result of it. Individually, corporately, God has surely abandoned us. And yet it's in the midst of that very context of assumed abandonment by God that Isaiah declares these words in chapter 12. Emphasizing that theme of redemption. In that day, says Isaiah in verse 1, you will give thanks. You will say, because though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. These words that were initially sung by a group of hopeless slaves in a strange land who believed themselves alone and forgotten, but then liberated, now, says Isaiah, they will now be sung by a group of Israelites who by their actions and by their idolatries have enslaved themselves and who have rejected the God that they knew and who now believe themselves alone and abandoned because they rejected their God. These words, says Isaiah, quoted from Israel's history, will now take on an even greater meaning and an even greater importance, an even greater, more glorious salvation. As Isaiah draws this theme of redemption through chapters 1 through 3, speaking of the people of Judah, they're struggling against Assyria at the moment. They're people who have willingly enslaved themselves. They've gone after the Assyrians, relying upon them for deliverance rather than relying upon their God. They've turned their back on God. They've wanted nothing to do with them. And yet it is that God who has been rejected that says, I'm going to deliver you once again. I'm going to deliver you once again, when all expectations would be to the opposite. And you would assume that at this point I would have abandoned you. You had your chance. I delivered you from Egypt and you turned your back on me. You would assume that I want nothing to do with you. And yet God says, oh no, I'm going to do it all over again. I'm going to do it all over again. Only this time it's not for a group of ignorant slaves. It's for a group of people who should have known better. But that's what makes it even more glorious. Because I'm going to redeem you all over a second time. Not a group of people who after 400 years in Egypt don't know me. No, you are a group of people, says God, who has rejected me. I've even allowed you to sense my discipline for a time, and yet I am not rejecting you, as you might assume, but I am instead redeeming you. I am going to save you from the prison you created. Not the prison the Egyptians created, you created this, says God to us. And yet I am going to deliver you from it anyway. Again, in verse 6, Isaiah even emphasizes that theme of God's presence. He says God hasn't abandoned Judah, as they might suspect. He is still the Holy One of Israel in their midst. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's been angry. He has disciplined them, absolutely. He has hid their face from them, definitely. But he is still the Holy One in the midst of the people of Israel. This is taking place probably before the Babylonian exile. And yet even in the Babylonian exile, as Ezekiel sees the presence of God leave the temple, it goes with the exiles. And he goes and he meets the presence of God in Babylon. Even then, God hasn't abandoned his people as he brings them back to the promised land. It's such a powerful reminder and a testimony for us that, yes, our sin causes the dysfunction. Our sin brought about the curse upon this world, both in our representatives in the Garden of Eden, but also through our own personal sin. We've done this to ourselves. We have caused chaos in our lives. We have caused disaster and suffering. We turn from the truth. We turn from faith in God. We follow after what our world says, and it fails disastrously, individually, in the church. And as a result, we are tempted, like Judah, we are tempted to conclude that God has abandoned us. He saved us. He redeemed us. But we turned away. We blew our shot. We had our one chance. And yet God reminds us, as he does to Judah, no, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't. Yes, from time to time, even as in verse 1, God gives us up to our sin for a time to discipline and call us back. But God is still in our midst. So that we may not be singing verse 2 for the first time, as though we just came out of Egypt and have just been liberated for the very first time, we might actually be singing this song for the 1,000,000th time, repenting and coming back to Christ. And yet for the 1,000,000th time, he receives us. And he says, yes, yes, I receive you again. And we are still able to declare the words of verse 2 as gospel truth. God, who I have sinned against, is still my strength and my song. He is still my salvation. How powerful for the people of Judah, people who have turned their backs on God and worshiped idols, to know that when they turn back, God forgives. Just as gloriously as he did the first time, he is still there to deliver them. They still see God's deliverance. They still see God's salvation again and again and again. And they know God is still with us, just as much as he was at the Red Sea. He's still with us. It's a recognition that must drive Judah to declare the glories of God to the nations. Let us tell you the wonders of this God that continues to forgive again and again and again. Let us tell you the deeds of our God, not just what he did the first time, as amazing as that is, as David wrote in Psalm 105. But now let me tell you the deeds of God after I rejected him. And yet he still redeemed me and saved me and rescued me. Those deeds in verses 4 through 6, they really take on an even more glorious importance, because they're not deeds of deliverance for the first time, but after abandoning God. And yet still to be able to see his deeds of grace and his forgiveness, to see his redemption again and again and again. These words here in Isaiah 12, and this theme of redemption, is of course a call to those who don't know God at all to come and to know him for the first time, to come and to confess their sins and to understand that God is a forgiving God, and that through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, our sins are indeed forgiven, and that we can find salvation in him. And we can say, God is my salvation and my song. And yet even more so, these words here in chapter 12, significantly placed 12 chapters into the book, not at the beginning of the book, but 12 chapters after all the woes, after all the declarations of punishments that are coming, to be able to say to a group of people who know God and who have sinned and gone after idols, to know that God is still there. And that God still redeems, and that God still forgives, and that God hasn't abandoned us, and he hasn't given up on us. That's the message to us as well. God is still in our midst. Yes, we've done all sorts of foolish things in our sinfulness. Yes, we have wreaked all sorts of havoc and chaos, and yet God is still the Holy One in our midst, and he is still delivering us from our sin as powerfully as he delivered Israel from Egypt. He is still redeeming us. He is still forgiving us. He is still restoring and working holiness in us. And he is ever ready to receive us back when we repent. In fact, he is always calling us back to himself to repent again and again and again, that we might be restored. We stand in awe that God would save us and redeem us. We who were rebels and had sinned against him in thought and word and deed. And yet in some ways we stand even more amazed that God keeps saving us, that God continues to forgive us when we trust in him, that he continues even though we continue to fail, to continue to go back to the very things that he saved us from, those things we run to and we turned our back from him. Still, as we confess our sins and cry out to him for forgiveness, he says, oh yes, you are still mine. In Christ, I have still redeemed you. I have still washed you. As we go after what doesn't profit for a fleeting moment, rejecting God, rejecting Christ, even then, the words of Isaiah 12, quoting from Exodus 15, ring true, reminding us that God is still there. He is still the Holy One in our midst. He is still our song and our salvation. So often we assume that because of our sin, God has abandoned us, that he has turned his back on us. And I pray that Isaiah 12 would remind us that God is always calling us back, that his salvation is always there, making even our repentance for the 1,000,000th time as we sheepishly come back to him, confessing that we have failed yet again, sometimes in the same way, that grace and that mercy is still there, and that it would make us stand up and sing like the people as they crossed the Red Sea. God is our strength and our song. He is our salvation. Our sin is still forgiven. We are still the children of God. God is still the Holy One in our midst, and we are still his people. May that knowledge encourage us. May it call us back in repentance and in confession again and again and again and again, running to the cross, drawing on that well of salvation that he mentions here, that we may receive and drink again of those waters of life. And that we might proclaim among the nations, let me tell you what my God has done. Let me tell you what my God continues to do. For he has indeed done gloriously. He is my salvation, now and always will be. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your salvation. And that even though we turn our backs on you, even though we go away from you, even though we reject you, you still receive us back. You still call us back. You will not let us go. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your salvation, how you delivered us the first time from our sin, but how you continue to do so, accomplishing your plan of salvation in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, set us free from sin. Deliver us. Bring us to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's certainly appropriate as we reflect upon the glories of Christ's name, the God of our salvation, that we would stand and sing together our final hymn, number 296, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Please stand.